I invite you, as you're seated, to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me, or will be as we go along. We've talked this morning about returning to normal after the holiday season. We continue that. We stepped out of the book of Acts for Advent and Christmas as we considered the Christmas story, as we looked at the little people, the minor characters that fill out and flesh out Christmas. And now we return to where we were before, to the book of Acts, to our examination of the church that God built. And because it's been a while since we've been in there, let me go back and recap our story so far. We saw at the very beginning that though the book is called the Acts of the Apostles, the reality is it's the Acts of the risen Jesus Christ through his apostles. That all that goes on in this is not the work of men, the work of the church, but it's the work of God, of a risen Lord and Savior. That this risen Lord and Savior is standing there before he ascended into heaven, you know, looking at his disciples, those that he would send, that he sent them out to be his apostles. And as he told them there in Acts 1, verse 8, that they were to be his witnesses. His witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We saw then in chapter 2, as God poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church to empower them to be his witnesses throughout the world. How we see it begin there that day at Pentecost as they speak in many tongues, to all there gathered in Jerusalem in their own languages. Peter then cries out and calls the people to repent and be baptized. How then through the chapters in between, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, we see as the church begins to be what it was called to be, what God was building it to be, his witnesses there in Jerusalem. As first the apostles, and specifically Peter and John, begin to preach it out, to speak it out, facing opposition, dealing with the struggles as God builds them to be his church. As we're introduced to more of the church, to the magnificent seven there in Acts chapter 6, Stephen and Philip and these others that are called to serve God's people, to serve his church. We see then as they live out being the church, being God's witnesses, as Stephen proclaims it in Jerusalem and is stoned for his faith. As that scatters the church into Judea, and we begin to see witnesses not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea. And at the beginning of chapter 8, we see Philip, another one of these magnificent seven from chapter 6, going into Samaria. And at the opening of chapter 8, we see as he arrives in Samaria, as the successful ministry there, we're told there, chapter 8, verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in the city. We see as the church that God built lives as he built them to live, to be his witnesses, not just in Jerusalem now, not just in Judea, but even unto Samaria. And this is where we come back to the story. But what we've been seeing is that this is not just a history lesson. This is not just the story of the beginning of the church, the story of the early church and Peter and John and the apostles and then Stephen and Philip and those who followed them, worked alongside them. We've seen God teach us who we are as His church. For this story of the church is our story. For the church that God built is not just the church of the apostles. But as the Apostle Paul will tell us, the church that's built upon the apostles. That it is us. We are the church that God built. So turn with me to Acts chapter 8 to hear our story, to learn about ourselves, the church that God built. We're going to pick up the story in verse 26, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to your word because it is here that you speak, here that you reveal yourself, not as an absent God, but a present God, a personal God, a God who reveals himself that he may be known. And so we come this morning to know you. To know you. Not intellectually, that we can know information about you, but to know you as a person, as a reality. May we know you through your word. Open our hearts to hear, to see, to taste you in all of your fullness through Jesus Christ, your word made flesh. This we ask in his name. Amen. Back in college, Beth and I had friends. I know it's hard to believe we could have friends, but we did. We had one couple in particular that I wanted to share with you about this morning, Heidi and Christopher. We got along great with them. They were roughly our age, only a year or two older. Heidi was a musician. She was studying at the conservatory where Beth was studying. She was a pianist. She was a little bit ahead. She was working on her doctorate in piano. Christopher was a geologist, and for those of you who don't know, that's my first college degree. We got along very well. We went to church together. We enjoyed each other's company. I remember talking with them once. I don't even know how it came up. But we were talking once about a concert that they had been to recently. For while we were there, there was another young pianist a few years ahead of Heidi who was just making his name for himself. His name is Awadajan Pratt. And he came and gave a concert at the conservatory. He played, and Heidi and Christopher went, and they watched. And I can remember, you know, talking with Christopher first. He was the first to share his impression. He said, you know, it was good. It was obviously good. Wow. But then I looked around. I looked over at Heidi, who, you know, sitting next to him, his wife. And then he looked at all of the other piano students, all the other doctoral piano students sitting around them. And they were all crying. And he said, I couldn't figure this out. They're all good. I couldn't tell the difference. And then Heidi chimed in. She said, it wasn't his technique. It was good technique. He made a few mistakes, but it was good. But she said what had all of them in tears was the heart that came out in his playing. Not in the technique, but the emotion with which he played. That it was all about heart. And that's what had all of the other pianists in tears. The church of Jesus Christ is called to be witnesses to him. It's what we saw way back at the very beginning of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I already reminded you. Jesus tells them, you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And everything is about that. We've seen, as we've gone through the book of Acts, we've seen God bless his church and that mission, that he was building them up to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. We've seen the response of the people to this witness. These stories of mass conversions of Pentecost, as many, 3,000 we're told, came and were added to the church that day. And then as Peter and John would speak in the temple, and we're told more were added. And then as other things were happening, more were added. And then Philip arrives in Samaria, and we're told that, you know, the crowds listened with one accord. And yet more were added. Here, as we come to this first individual story of conversion, what's emphasized in this story is not the technique of the evangelist, of the witness. But what's emphasized is the heart. Like Awadajan Pratt, it's not his technique. Philip's technique of evangelism is good. But that's not the key here. It's his heart. It's all about seeing God active and in control. The whole account here emphasizes that the church's witness is not dependent upon its power, upon its skill, but it's according to the plan of God. It's according to his working. He guides. He directs. He is at work. And the church's call to be his witness is a call to join in that work, to see it, and to join it. It's not a call to technique, to formula, but to faith, to a heart that looks to God, that sees him, trusts him, follows him wherever he leads. The account emphasizes this for us through all three stages of the action, through, you know, the preparation for it all, through the providence in the midst of it all, and through the profession in which it ultimately ends. See it in the preparation first. Look at God's hand in the preparation here. You know, you see it. You see the angel. The first thing we're told is an angel comes and tells Philip, go south. Then the Spirit tells him, go over and join the chariot. We see it in the Ethiopian eunuch, who God is at work preparing, bringing him to Jerusalem to worship. Now, this isn't he decided to show up in church one Sunday morning. Ethiopia, as it's referred to here, is not our modern Ethiopia. It's what in the Old Testament was called Cush. This is an area along the Nile, south of Egypt. It's in what is now modern Sudan. It's a journey of over 1,500 miles. I checked it out. If you want to walk it like the eunuch and his servants had to, Google tells you with today's roads, it's going to take you 3 months to do it. And he didn't have highways through the desert. I saw one scholar who said it's a journey of 5 months. I don't know how he got his numbers. But God was at work, preparing long before for this work. Now see Philip's faith in this. The angel comes and tells him to go south, gives him these odd directions. Leave the place of successful ministry, the place where we saw the city was rejoicing, crowds were listening, God was obviously at work as Philip did these miraculous signs, healing people, casting out unclean spirits. God, you could see, was active and blessing the ministry there. And now the angel tells Philip, leave all of that and go out into the desert. It's not exactly the place you'd expect to have successful ministry. Now, he's telling Tim Keller, leave Manhattan and move to Buckfield. He's telling Billy Graham, don't do your next, leave all of your evangelistic, I can't even think of the word now. Crusades, there we go, thank you. Leave your crusades. Do your next one up in little town in Alaska. Doesn't really make sense. Go to this empty wilderness, this unlikely place for ministry. And what do we see Philip do? We're told there, verse 27, and he rose and went. Very simple, very factual, very straightforward. Nothing else. He rose and went. He heard God's call and he answered. He placed himself in God's hands. This is the faith we need as the church that God built. Placing ourselves in God's hands, hearing his call and answering. Not based on our understanding of his call. I get what you're telling me. Okay, that makes sense. I'm going to go there because all of the signs, everything says that will be a good place. But answering his call in submission, rising and going. He rose and went. Rachel Saint is such a wonderful example of this. Perhaps some of you recognize the name, although many of you probably... few of you have probably read anything she wrote, but you may recognize it because of somebody who went with her by the name of Elizabeth Elliot. Rachel Saint was the brother of Nate Saint, one of the five men with Jim Elliot who sought to make contact with the Huarani in Ecuador back in the 50s. This tribe of hunter-gatherers, of Stone Age hunter-gatherers, that had had no real contact with the outside world and sought to reach him with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of you know the story. Those five men landed on a sandbar along the riverbank trying to make contact with them and were killed by them. Within 2 years, Rachel Saint had moved into their community. She spent decades living with the people who had killed her brother, doing exactly what he died doing. From a worldly perspective, it doesn't make sense. They had killed her brother and Jim Elliott and the three other men. Nobody was safe going in. And yet she heard God's call, and she rose and went. She saw that God was at work, and she answered. We face that same call. Not to the necessarily to the same circumstances, but to the same faith. The same faith that will rise and go, that will see him at work, preparing the way and answering the call, not because it makes sense to us, but because we hear. For you, perhaps that call is to another country, to a place where you do not know the language or don't know it well, you don't know the culture, perhaps that's permanently or temporarily, to go, to be his witness amongst a strange people in a strange place. Perhaps your call is not to another country, but it's simply away from family, away from where you have grown up, away from where you have connections, from where you're comfortable. And the call for you is to give up your comfort to be his witness. Perhaps your call is to circumstances that are painful or difficult, to chronic health issues or financial struggles, to a difficult relationship or the public consequences of some sin of yours. And your call is to be his witness by how you face it, by facing it not in your strength, not according to what you can do, but according to his grace at work within you. Perhaps the call for you is merely means something that doesn't make sense to the world. Going into ministry, entering someone else's pain and taking it on as your own, you know, giving up the opportunity to earn more money in order to be at home more, to be more active at church. Things that just don't make sense to those around us. And the call to be his witness is a call to faith that hears and answers, that rises and goes. That's the call to be the church that God built. This faith in the midst of God's preparation to rise and go, but it's also faith in his providence. This Philip rises and goes, but there's a word there that the ESV doesn't translate. Our translation that's in your worship folder and on the screen there in verse 27. It's a little word, and usually it's translated in an instance like this as behold. Behold, he rose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian. That word, it's not a big deal that the ESV doesn't translate it. It's really there just for emphasis. And that's why I raise it, because it's there for emphasis. It's part of the way that the account is structured to highlight what God is doing, the unusual nature of all that's going on here. It highlights specifically how unusual it is for Philip to have met another traveler on the road at that time. This isn't he bumped into the Ethiopian eunuch and the crowded marketplaces of Jerusalem. He didn't, wasn't down at the balloon fest over in the park here with, what do they usually say, 18,000 people, and ran into him. We're told This is a desert place. It's a place of empty wilderness. You know, if you've got something there, you know, if you're looking at your Bible may have a note that that command to go south may actually mean, you know, go at noontime. The word there is literally noon, which became the word for south in Greek because at noon the sun was due south. Either way, whether it was to go south into the emptiness or to go in the heat of the day when even if there was somebody, they would be resting and not traveling, all of it highlights how strange this was, this encounter, to just meet up with somebody, and not just with somebody, but you know, that somebody reading scripture as he went along. How does Philip know this? No, he's not getting close enough to, you know, look over his shoulder. And, you know, the practice at the time was to read out loud. They didn't read silently like we tend to. They read out loud. So as Philip came up to the chariot, he would hear as the eunuch was reading Isaiah. And not only is this a strange encounter in a place you wouldn't expect one, not only was it that, not only was it then somebody who happens to be reading Scripture, but who's wondering about it. Not wondering what does this mean, even, but wondering about whom is this written. Now, think about this. This isn't, as I said, the balloon fest. This is walking down a road up out in the county somewhere at midnight in the middle of January, and you run into somebody, but you don't just pass somebody and see somebody else on the road, but it's somebody who's walking along reading a Bible and asking out loud, "Gee, this is neat stuff. Who is this talking about?" What would you think if you were walking along and had that kind of an encounter? You'd be looking around, what's going on here? This is what Philip experiences. This is God at work in the providence. This is God at work in the call of the churches to have faith, to enter into his providence. We don't have the Spirit telling us, as he told Philip, go over and join the chariot. But we have the Spirit telling us, go over and join where I'm working. See me at work. Hear my call. And the call to us is to live in faith and to go over and join. So as you hear this strange encounter of Philip's, the question for you is, where is God at work around you? What providence has he provided for you where he's calling you to go over and join? Who is passing you on the road today? What relationship has he given you to be his witness in by how you live and what you say as you join in what he is doing? Are you living in faith? Are you living in a faith, going over, joining in what he is doing? No, it's not normally this clear. We don't normally walk down the road in the middle of nowhere at midnight in January and pass somebody else who's reading Scripture and asking out loud questions about who is this, because I want to know this person about whom it's speaking. And yet, every one of us has God's providence where he is working in our lives, where he has brought us to exactly the place he wants us to be, to see the people passing by us at that moment that he is calling us to go over and join in. To join in by what we say to them, the conversations we have with them, inviting them in to church, to Bible study, to the ladies' fellowship, to the women's retreat, to whatever, to just dinner at our house or hanging out and watching the football game. Whatever it might be. to hear the call to enter into their life as they share their pain and their burdens, and to answer it by picking up their burdens, entering into their pain and feeling it with them. This is the call of faith that not only rises and goes, but goes over and joins in. We see it in God's work in preparation. We see it in His work in providence. We see it in His work in the profession that it all ends with. Look at this. Ultimately, faith comes down to faith in Jesus Christ. This is the faith that the Ethiopian eunuch encounters in the faithful witness, in Philip. He's reading Isaiah 53. He's wondering, and along comes this guy. He knows, you know, the eunuch knows, I don't get this. I'm not sure who this, you know, Isaiah is writing about. And so he asks Philip. He invites Philip to join him, to come up. And he gets more than he bargained for. He doesn't just get, oh, it's not about himself, it's about somebody else. But we're told that Philip begins here with this scripture, with the account of the suffering servant, the one that was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, not for himself, for his sins, but for our sins, for the sins of another. He begins here and explains the good news about Jesus Christ. The gospel, that all of the promises of God are centered and fulfilled in this one. He explains to him how even he, a physically broken, a eunuch, who because of that was separated from God, was, according to the law, was unfit to enter into the presence of the Lord, was not allowed in the temple, could not join the people of God, the covenant people of God, Israel. How in Jesus Christ, even he can have that promise. It's interesting that he's reading Isaiah 53. What a glorious introduction to the good news. You know, that gospel that we sang moments before the sermon. All that Jesus had done. Because if he just continues in his scroll for a few more verses there in Isaiah 56, this is what he reads. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And this is the good news about Jesus that Philip proclaims to the eunuch, that even for him, physically broken, spiritually broken, separated from the people of God, an Ethiopian, an outsider, a foreigner, perhaps most likely a Gentile, one who lives at the ends of the earth, that even to him the promise is made and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as we can see then in verse 38, they come to some water and the eunuch says, what can prevent me from being baptized? What can prevent me from claiming and having God seal his promise upon me through Jesus Christ? And we're not given the answer, except we see the answer. That they stop the chariot and they get out of it and he is baptized. The answer is there is nothing that can prevent him. Nothing that can prevent his entry into the covenant people of God through Jesus Christ. You know, nothing that can prevent his living as his witness. So living as the witness to Jesus Christ means a faith that points to Jesus Christ, that brings people to him, not just as something he did for us, you know, that but that he's now living for us. That all the promises of God, everything that God has promised, is ours, our present reality in Jesus Christ. This isn't just a nebulous spiritual thing about some future after death. It's life here and now. The theologian Anthony Hukama said it this way. Faith is not just believing that Christ did something important for us many years ago. It includes the recognition that Christ is now living in us, that we are now living in him. Faith grafts not just a Christ for us, but also a Christ in us. Faith grafts not just a Christ for us, but a Christ in us. That's the faith we see in Philip, a faith that points to Jesus Christ, a faith that leads the Ethiopian eunuch to Jesus Christ, not as a historical reality, but a living reality that speaks of the good news in which life is found, Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection for you and for me. And a faith that lives this out, leaning wholly on Jesus Christ, following him wherever he leads, whatever it brings. Is this your faith? Is your faith in the good news about Jesus Christ, about his death for your sin, his resurrection for your life? What we sang, I love because he loves. I live because he lives. Is it a living faith that professes Jesus Christ by words and what you do, that gives your life to him wholly and completely? Nothing prevented the Ethiopian eunuch from being baptized, from receiving the seal of God's work in his life in Jesus Christ. What is preventing you from receiving that? What is preventing you from living that before others? If you've been baptized, this is your identity. This is your reality. What is preventing you from living that out before the world? Is it what others will think? Is it giving up some financial goal that you may have, that it may cost you to do that? Is it giving up control of your life to him? Not being able to choose what you want, what makes you comfortable, what makes you happy, but instead accepting your happiness comes in him? Is it a sense that you're okay, that you're not all that bad after all, you haven't done these horrific things or anything else, and so, I'm doing okay in life. I don't need to change. I don't need to live something else out. Is it a reliance on something other than Jesus Christ for life? Your obedience, your doctrine, who you are, where you were born, where you're from, whatever that might be, your finances, your physical ability, your physical appearance, whatever it is. What is preventing you from being a faithful witness? Living this life of faith that points to him in all things. Billy Joel has a wonderful song that's not about this, but one of the lines nails this exactly right. He's singing about the deep, intimate, personal, human relationship between a man and a woman. But in it, as he gets down to what it's all about, he tells us what this is all about. And he tells us it's all about faith and a deeper devotion. It's all about faith and a deeper devotion, he sings. And that's what we see here with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. in this true relationship of God in Jesus Christ and the church that He has built. That church is called to be His church in a call to witness to Him, to live in faith. It's a call to faith in Him, a faith that sees God at work in preparation and rises and goes, a call to faith that sees God at work in providence and goes over and joins in, a call to faith that sees God at work in our profession and tells the good news about Jesus Christ, seeing there's nothing to prevent us. Nothing. Is this your faith? Is it? Let's pray. Father, we hear your call to faith as your church. That in Jesus Christ you are building us up to be your people and calling us to faith, to see you at work. And to have the faith to see it, to go over, to join in, and profess it. Father, I confess, hearing that, saying it this morning, this is not always my faith. Not anywhere near as often as I would desire it. In holiness, I fail. I struggle. I fall down. I make excuses. And I turn a blind eye, not even seeing. Father, this is the reality of my life, of my faith. And yet, you, in your love, through Jesus Christ, continue to call me into this faith, to draw me in, that by your grace, this is not all my faith, but that you give faith as a gift in Him. May I live in that gift now. May this week, this be my faith, more as you would have me to be, not in my strength as I renew my commitment, but in your grace, your Spirit at work within me as it was within Philip. Father, I pray this not just for me, but for each one here. For none of us has all the faith we should. And yet, in Christ, we can have the faith that we need. Give us faith in Christ. Whatever that faith is that we need this week, we ask this. We ask you to speak in Him, that we may be His witnesses in faith. Amen.